We are in 1 Peter. So if you'll turn to 1 Peter. Kids go. Kids are dismissed. I'm sorry. Forgot about that. Up through fourth grade. Or you can stay, whatever you like to do. Or whatever your parents tell you to do, I guess that's better to say. I'll mention that Doug has the giving receipts prepared. They're out on the table out there if you need to pick yours up. Be praying for the Ricketts boy as he continues to recover, and pray for Barry, he finds a job. Karen says quickly. And so if you know of any work that people are hiring, let them know. 1 Peter is an interesting book, often thought of in the sense of suffering. And certainly there is some element of that in the book, predominantly courses through the entire book. I kind of look at it just slightly different. I certainly see the suffering theme that goes through that. But I think if that's all you see in the book, then you're going to miss some of the really important points in the course of this study. It was certainly an encouragement to be in California and to see my family. I remember I'd played golf a few times with my son, Stephen, who beats me soundly every time we play nowadays. And so we were eating dinner, and my granddaughter, she sat next to me, and she reached over, and she said, "Grandpa, who won today?" And I said, "Well, your dad did." And she says, "Well, don't get discouraged, just keep trying." As Frank can tell you, it takes more than encouragement. But anyway, it was, what an encouragement, you know, she just wants me to be happy and so forth. And I went over one day to pick my mother up. She lives about 30 minutes away from where the kids are, and pick her up to bring her over to the house for dinner and stuff. And I took my grandson, Jonathan, along with me. He wanted to ride with me. And for Christmas, my daughter, Faith, who has sung here a few times since she's been here, she made a recording for me of 5 songs, which was a real blessing. So I stuck that inside the car, and I was listening to the CD, and my grandson was in the back and was singing every word. Totally off. He missed every note. What a blessing. It was just such a joy to hear that off harmony. And we do need to be encouraged at times, don't we? There are times we just look at life and somehow or another we feel like we're chasing parked cars. We're finding difficulties in everything. We turn around, we can't figure out how to get through a problem, and everything we do seems to make it worse. Sometimes we just need to be encouraged that sometimes it's not going to get any better, and you're not going to fix it. So what do you do then? How do you deal with those type things? Now, oftentimes in the Christian circle, they want to talk about that you pray and God will fix it. Well, sometimes the fix isn't the circumstances changing, it's us changing in relationship to our circumstances. And I think a lot of what Peter is talking about is changing our attitude, our perspective of life. And I think once that changes, that certainly will help us through these difficult times. But when you read these passages, these chapters in this marvelous little book, you see so much emphasis on being chosen of God, on seeing ourselves and our task to be holy in this perverse, horrible, wicked world we live in. We are not surprised that if we've been called to holiness, that we're going to have some measure of difficulty to be holy in the midst of the kind of world we live in, because we certainly do not live in a holy world. And so there's going to be challenges, and I think Peter wants us to help us to understand what these challenges are and to help us through these hardships and not to be surprised by them Remember, Jesus told his disciples, he says, don't think it's strange that they hate you. They hated me first. Paul joins that theme, of course, and reiterates that one of the things that will be revealed in us is that we are going to be counted worthy to suffer with Christ. And in fact, he goes on to say in 2 Timothy that all those who would choose to desire to live godly are going to suffer persecution. So it's not a strange thing that we're going to find ourselves up against the wall, find ourselves against situations that are beyond our capacity, at least humanly speaking, and maybe possibly get us a little discouraged. We are apparently swimming upstream in this world that we're living in, because the majority of humanity is going in the other direction, and this flow of evil is predominant across our newspapers and magazines and TV programs and radio. And so the Bible talks much about this. I don't want to look at this book as we go through this as a book on kind of like a how-to book of dealing with suffering, though there are things in it that give us some how-to things, but mostly as kind of Peter's summation of what it means to be in Christ as it relates to life's hardships. And of course, that includes suffering, but suffering is not the focus nor the end of the book. It's only the means by God's to bring joy, hope, blessing, purity, holiness, and righteousness in our lives. So we can't look at problems as the end of all things, but only as God's mean. Because for some reason, God thinks it's a good thing that we go through tough times at times. I can't say I can explain why that is. I can speculate why. But from all appearances, everyone goes through it. And be very careful about hard times. It is a very dangerous thing to compare your hard times to somebody else's hard times, to act like somehow that yours are worse or harder or more difficult. God knows exactly what we need at any given point in time. I've made the point on more than one occasion here, God knows what we need, and God gives it to us. And whatever that hardship or difficulty is certainly what God wants us to go through to prepare us to get through this dark world and into the next. So we have these trials, and we move through this world, and we have to find a way to find joy in spite of it. As James tells us, we looked at previously in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different temptations, knowing that the trial of our faith worketh patience. So we have to find a way to be joyful in spite of our circumstances and hardships. We have to, if you will, find a reason to live righteously and live in such a way that when we're all said and done and we go to bed at night, our consciences are clear that we've done what is right before God and we've lived for the right purposes and right reasons in life. Peace is underestimated, and I don't mean peace between nations, but I think the peace of heart that gives us some rest and joy in life. And sometimes we seem to fit all our peace around circumstantial issues. As long as we're not suffering, as long as we're not going through hard times, that's peace. But wouldn't it be better to find peace in the midst of all of this so that none of it is impacting our peace, our relationship with God? I think this book helps us to do that. It tells us that God has chosen us, and for that we ought to rejoice and to resign ourselves to live godly as a result of that. I think, and maybe turn to it, turn over to chapter 5. We'll start at the end, if you will. The reason I want to start at the end is because I think in this little phrase, Peter gives us a little insight into what I believe is at least in a small way, is a recognition of the theme of the book. Chapter 5, verse 12, Peter makes this comment. He says at the bottom of it, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He's written to us, and he's written briefly to exhort us, that's the challenge, to call us to a certain behavior, to help us to recognize and to bring us up, if you will, to the point where we're looking at things, and then to testify, to give witness to the fact that God's grace, his true grace, and the grace we have in him causes us to stand. And I think as you read through scriptures, oftentimes the authors use this word stand to show believers who are taking a position in the relationship with God and allowing that position to dictate how they lived, how they acted, how they thought. And I think what Peter is trying to say is he writing these things to help them keep on standing? Because the tendency is that when things go bad and don't go well for us, we have a tendency to not do as well. How many have ever been under a little bit of pressure, and that little bit of pressure has caused you maybe to speak more harshly than you ought to? That ever happen? Maybe you were just a little short with your mate. Maybe possibly your children, you threw in a barrel and put the lid on because you were a little bit upset that day. I think all of us have been there, other than myself, of course. But we have done things we shouldn't do based upon the circumstance of our life. Sometimes wives can see when their husbands come home that their husband's had a bad day. Or the husband sees the wife comes home and she's had a bad day. And so they still steer clear. Kids have figured it out quite well, haven't they? They know when you've had a bad day, and they wait until they're able to soften you up before they make their request. For whatever it is they want. So we have these bad days. I think that Peter's trying to help us to say, you don't have to have a bad day. It can just have bad circumstances that doesn't dictate your day. What is your day? We're born-again believers, chosen by God Almighty to live in this world with a heaven secured and reserved for us. What could be better than that? That should dictate our day. And so Peter is going to go through this, and he certainly understood these issues. And so back in chapter 1, if you'll start there with me, and just in a way of introduction, I should say Peter's unique by proportionately, he quotes more from the Old Testament than any book of the New Testament, proportionately. There are 12 quotes within the context of this little book from the Old Testament, primarily from Isaiah, but from other books as well. And so he's going to use Old Testament examples and insert Old Testament doctrine within the context of that, because certainly Old Testament saints had the same problem that you and I have, living under the duress of life. And so he comes to this first verse, and I want us to really grasp a hold of these first couple of verses, and then we'll kind of take off from there. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I know that is a huge mouthful. And I realize that in some quarters, there is some measure of controversy, even within the context of those verses regarding the elect and so forth and the foreknowledge of God and all of that. But may I suggest to you, before you delve into that in too deep of a way, can I suggest to you that isn't it great that God in his awesome, blessed, loving, sovereign plan chose to save the likes of us? Isn't that great? Now, I don't want to argue with you at this point in time on how that took place or all the ramifications of it, but we need to recognize that the first step in knowing how to live day to day through crisis and stress and all of that is to realize that God has a plan, and he, for some unknown reason to most people, has included us in the plan. I remember growing up, it's hard to believe that I was never usually chosen first to play basketball games. And I knew for sure if there was an odd number of players, I know who the odd number would have been. And I was always at the end. It was always discouraging to me because they just never picked me. You know, I was 4 foot 11 and 3/4 until I got to high school. So I guess that's part of the reason. I was extremely talented, of course, just didn't have the height. We were playing golf with this guy, and we were talking about his son, and his son was 5'8 in high school. It wasn't got to, until he got to college. He shot up to 6'2 in college. And I said, yeah, I'm still waiting for my shot. I'm hoping it'll come soon. It's hard not to be picked. We've been picked. And we've been picked by the best team. We are the elect. Peter knew something about being picked. Interesting thing about Peter. Who was the first disciple that was picked? Peter was. Now you imagine, if you will, you're a fisherman. And apparently a rather successful one. And Jesus walks up and says, follow me, and you leave it all to follow him. What in the world would influence a guy to make that kind of decision? I mean, you would think that if Christ comes to him on the sea and says, follow me, that Peter would say something like, well, can you give me a really good reason why I should? For instance, well, if I follow you, then how am I going to support my family? If I follow you, you know, what am I going to do about the boats and the fish and the net? What am I going to? Don't you think if Jesus asked you, you would have a few questions? Why didn't Peter have any questions? He didn't have any questions. He just dropped it all and followed Christ. Now, everyone knows fishermen aren't the brightest of people. I don't want to say that negative to you guys. And I say that because tongue-in-cheek, because I'm going to bring it out in just a minute about why people say that. But why in the world would he do that? My belief is that he recognized he was chosen by God. God chose him. And you say, well, why in the world is it that I know Jesus Christ as Savior and I've made that decision for him? I believe I know that because God's chosen me. It's that choice. Peter is unique throughout the whole history record of the ministry of Jesus Christ because he was so often the prominent one. When Jesus came out and they're walking and walking on the water, who was it that stood up and said, call me? Who was that? Peter. And what did Jesus say? Come on out. So what did Peter do? He went out. I mean, he just took off. Now, what would you do if you were asked to walk on water? What would be your first response? Would you ask something like, where are the rocks? Would you ask, could you increase the tension level of the water? I mean, what wouldn't you just have some question? He just stood right out there. Now, obviously, God called him to walk on the water, but what did God also call him to do? Sink. Because in a few minutes, he started to sink. Because within the context of being called to whatever God has for you is there are things that are blessed, there's things that are wonderful, but there's also what else? There's hardship. Why? Because God has a plan. And within the context of that plan, God has the good and the bad. He has the easy things and the hard things. He called Peter. Peter saw his transfiguration. Peter was next to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he left the three, Peter was among the three that he left. When Jesus came back to reprimand them for sleeping, who did he address? Peter. He says, Peter, why can't you stay awake? Peter was a prominent why. This man knew what it meant to be chosen. Don't you suppose if believers would recognize the glorious position they're in to be chosen by God Almighty, that would help them to see life from a different perspective? Don't you suppose if you got up in the morning and said, today is this day that God has chosen for me, I'm one of his chosen ones, and God's going to get me through this because I'm one of his. Wouldn't that make a difference in how you saw life? So if something terrible happened in that day, something difficult happened in that day, don't you think by seeing that you've been chosen of God for whatever purposes God has planned, and I don't know what they are, but somehow the fit into this glorious plan that God has in order to give himself glory, you can sit there every day when you rise and go to bed at night and say, I am so grateful that I'm part of God's plan. God has chosen me for this. What a glorious picture. Peter recognized how important it was that they recognized that they were the chosen ones. He was unique. And this book, I think, is trying to get across that whole point and that whole picture. Now, I suggested to you that Peter was a fisherman. There have been years, people in the past who have raised objections to Peter's authorship, which I really find strange, especially reading verse 1. Since it starts with Peter, why would you object that Peter wrote this book? And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter mentions in there that this was the second book he wrote. So if he wrote a second book, it means he wrote a first book. And there's just no reason. Some have suggested that Peter wasn't smart enough to write in this good a Greek, which is really a dumb thing to say. But they've raised all kinds of objections, all because people won't just take this book for what it says. And I want you to know that as we go through this book and we study this book, I want you to know that we're going to take the book to the very best of our ability, clearly as written by Peter and clearly understood in its natural sense. So look who he writes to. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? Pilgrim. What's a pilgrim? And don't think it's that guy with that weird hat eating turkey. It's a stranger. It's a person out of place. My son, Stephen, said that he had gotten a certificate to play golf at Trump National. Donald Trump bought a piece of property out there on the coastline, the coast there, around the ocean, and built a golf course called Trump National. And this guy had given Stephen a certificate for two to play golf, so we went out and played golf. And it sits right in the ocean. It was 72 degrees, and the water was calm, and you could watch the whales jumping in the ocean. It was really a suffering situation. It was $300 a piece to play the golf course. We felt slightly out of place. When people were driving their cars up and unloading their cars, there were Jags, and Bentleys, and BMWs, and Porsche, and I was driving my daughter's 2004 Toyota Corolla. And so I was slightly out of place. And our clubs were old, our bags were old, our hats were old, our balls were old. But boy, were we out of place. And you walk in and everything's carpeted and the bathrooms look better than most of our houses. Gold chrome everything and, you know, valets everywhere and so forth. Then, of course, my son was hungry, and he wanted a bagel. That bagel cost me $11 for a bagel. We were pilgrims at Trump National. Do you understand what a pilgrim is? We just didn't fit. There's just something wrong here. It's the wrong kind of picture. It doesn't gel. You know, and we're out of place. Do you suppose Christians feel too much in place in this world? Do you suppose we get too comfortable with what this world is and what it offers? And we get so comfortable that we forget this is just temporary. Do you suppose that God wants us to understand that if you want to learn to live life to the fullest and stand firm in the grace of God and get through hard times, that the first thing you need to do is recognize God has chosen you to be a pilgrim in this place. This is not the end. It doesn't matter what they do here. It doesn't matter what happens in all of this. Our cars, our houses, our bank accounts, our portfolios, none of it really matters. We're just passing through this place. You think that would make a difference in the way we perceived how things were happening? If we lost a car, we lost a home, or we lost the job, we lost our health, we lost our friends, don't you know looking at life as the perspective of a pilgrim would make a lot of difference in how we see life? He says he speaks to pilgrims, and he's speaking to pilgrims who have been dispersed. We're spread out. We go all over the place. He's talking to ones who have been uprooted from their homes, their families, their friends, their jobs. He says, I'm talking to people who really have no place to sleep. Remember when Jesus had that group of people following him, and he turns to them and tells them to go back, and he says he has no place to lay his head, no place to sleep. And how that so often people look at life and think, well, I'm going to become a Christian, and I'm going to do this, and they say they want to do this, but they don't want to give up all the trappings of this world. The world means so much to people, and they're not willing to give that up. What do you think it would do to your perspective and your dealing with issues when those issues impact things that don't matter as opposed to things that do matter? What matters is living our life to the glory of God. That's what matters. That He's pleased. Our holiness, our purity, our righteousness, those are the things that matter. He says we're pilgrims. And so these pilgrims he writes to, he's trying to help them to understand that this is not our final home. We're on this journey through this world, and what we ought not do in the course of it is not let this world or this journey somehow change us for what God intended for us to be. Because everyone understands that if God says, as he does in this book, to be holy, that the world is doing everything it can possibly do to make us unholy. If God's word tells us to abstain from sinful behavior, we have to know that as we journey through this world, that this world is going to do everything it can possibly do to get us dirty within the context of sinful behavior. We have to know that as we journey through this world, the world's going to do everything it can to discourage us, to get us down, to make us bitter, to make us angry, to fill us full of wrath. That's the battle of 1 Peter, is seeing life differently so that our lives come out differently. And this book teaches us these marvelous truths and is a strong book that persuades us that the truths of this book that include the Trinity, the unity of Christ, the deity, the Holy Spirit, all the other things, the future hope of the believer, all these things this book teaches. So what I'd like to do in the time I have left is I want to teach through the entire book real quickly. All right? You ready? It's a 15-minute tour of 1 Peter. Grab a hold of the person next to you because it's going to be fast. All right? Can you do that with me? I want to do this because I want you to see the bigger picture of this. Who did God write to? Verse 1. Pilgrims. Verse 2. Who were these pilgrims? The elect. Who are we? What are we? Pilgrims. So we're the elect. We are pilgrims who are the elect. You got that in your picture in your brain right now? You have to have that. If you don't have that picture in your brain right now, you're already in trouble because we just started this. God has blessed us mightily, it says in this passage of Scripture, and given to us in verse 3 something that he has begotten us to. What has he begotten us to? A living hope. What's the difference between a living hope and a dead one? What's living? It's alive. Does anybody want to know what hope is? Hope is the thing that gets you through the day. When you have a bad day, what do you hope for? It's end. If you're at work and you get off at 5 and you had a bad day, what are you waiting for? 5. Right? That's how people look. They look at that because they're looking at life as a hopeful thing circumstantially. But what if your hope was something other than that kind of hope? What if your hope was, God's given me a living hope that it, even if it's not 5 o'clock, I can still live in hope? God's given us this living hope, and this living hope, he says in verse 4, is an inheritance. And this inheritance, he tells us, is characterized by incorruptibility. You know what that means? It doesn't fall apart. I'm always amazed when I go to California to see all the old cars on the road with no rust. I'm always shocked. You know, there's so many of these old cars running around, and there's no rust. You come out here to, you get a car 3 years old, and you're walking right through it. Rust. What kind of inheritance do we have? Something that never rots. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. There is no sin. It does not fade away. And where is it? It's in heaven. And notice the word before heaven, it says it's reserved in heaven. So we're living every day in our lives as these pilgrims who have been elected to walk day by day with living hope, because in heaven for us there is something that's been put on reserve. So what happens if something goes wrong in this world? Your response? Oh, well, heaven's okay. Do you know nothing evil in this world can ever change that which is reserved in heaven for us? Nothing. Nothing changes that. And if that doesn't change, why is it we allow ourselves to be changed by these things? Do we? Reserved in heaven. And so what do we do because of that? Look at verse 6. What do we do? Greatly what? Rejoice. Greatly rejoice. But notice the next phrase. Though now, and please get these next words. For a little while. If, next word, need be. What does that mean? If God determines this is necessary, if need be, we are going to be grieved. Who determines whether it's needed? God does. And if it happens, then what do you know for sure? God determined it was needed for that pilgrim going through this world as one of God's elect toward the reserved inheritance in heaven, that this was necessary. Necessary for what? Well, necessary for you. But could it not also be necessary for the body of Christ? Could it not also be necessary for the evangelism of the world? It could be necessary. God knows those things. And so what do? Verse 8, we rejoice. Isn't this a glorious thing that we have as pilgrims? You can say amen, even though we're in the Northeast. Thank you. All right. Who wished they saw all of this? Look at verse 10. The prophets wish they had seen this. We are in a more blessed position than even the prophets who desire to see all these things. So verse 13, what should we do? What's it say? Gird up your loins. What does that look like? Gird up your loins. Hitch up your pants. You ever watch Arnold Palmer play golf? How high he had his pants and he hitched up his pants. Okay, and the story told is that they were always just too big for him. That's why they hitched up that way. I think kids in the world the way they dress today ought to read that verse. Something's wrong. I mean, just something's wrong. I want to go through the malls with a pair of suspenders. Or duct tape, either one. I'll take either one. And so he says, because we're pilgrims, we're part of the elect, and God has promised this wonderful place in heaven and reserved it for us that is incorruptible, undefiable, that is never going to fade away, that's reserved in heaven because of all this wonderful thing for us. He says, rejoice, even though right now you might be grieving, might have hardship. He says, right now what you got to do, you got to hitch up your pants, you got to gird up your loins, and you've got to be sober, you have to be resting. And the next verse, he says, you have to be obedient. And we don't want to be obedient when things aren't going well. When things aren't going well, we're less obedient. You talk to people who are doing well, they're reading their Bible, and when things are going bad, what do? Stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. We need to say, okay, Lord, if this is the thing you want in my life in order to further the cause of Christ, and then I will be obedient to you, I will do these things, and I will find a way in verse 16 to be what? To be holy. To be holy. Because the battle within the context of the pilgrim walking through this perverse, crooked world is to maintain his holiness. Because that's the battle that's out there, to be holy. And why should we not be holy? What has God done for us? Verse 18, he has redeemed us. And verse 19, what has he redeemed us with? The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has saved us. What made us the elect? God's precious blood. We rejoice because we have this hope. We have this incorruptible, undefiable, non-fading away hope reserved in heaven, even though times right now are tough, and we have it because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ as given to us in verse 25 through the word of the Lord. We believe with all of our hearts that this book right here is God's absolute truth. This book teaches us that we're saved by the precious blood of Christ. And we live as if we were saved to be holy. And so because of that, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells us that there should be something that we desire. What is it? We desire the pure milk of the word. That's what we desire. Do you see the contrast here? What does the world want? The world wants things. The world wants power. The world wants prestige. The world wants security. What should we want? The Word of God. That should be our desire. And they can't take the Word of God away. They can take all this other junk out of here. And we say, so what? It doesn't matter. What matters? The Word of God. We're pilgrims. And in the course of being a pilgrim, God has given to us this marvelous book to give us guidance and encouragement and exhortation every step of the way. So we have some place to run to. He's given us this precious Word. In the process of that, it helps us to grow. And in the process of that, he's building this up in verse 5. Because God is building something, and I don't know what it's going to look like when it's all said and done. I don't know what the church is supposed to look like. I know it's the bride of Christ, and I know Christ right now. Christ is building his church. And I don't think that church is this building, but I think it's the people that God is bringing into the kingdom of God, and that Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone of that building. And right now, I'm a part of it. I'm a part of that building. because God has elected me and chosen me as he has you and has saved me by his precious blood and reserved for me this wonderful, wonderful future. And by that, he's made me different. Look what it says, verse 8 of chapter 2. What am I? I mean, verse 9. I'm a chosen generation. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation, and I'm a special people. You see that? Is that not a blessed position to be in as a Christian? To have all of those things? And even though verse 11 says, I beg you as what? Sojourners and what? Pilgrims. See the word again? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain. There are things we're going to come in contact with in the context of this world as we walk and we talk and we go to school and we work and we meet people and we have neighbors. We have to say there are certain things I will not do. God, by his precious blood, has saved me. He's reserved for me in heaven this glorious inheritance. And I should be grateful and rejoice that God has given this to me. And so therefore, I want to be obedient to him. I want to be holy to him. And so I want to abstain from things. Abstain. And be careful what you abstain from. There are some people who get caught in their brains that there's certain things that they should abstain from. I read an article just recently about a person abstaining from rock music. And go, why? Is there something wrong with rock music? Or is there something wrong with a message that is ungodly? I remember hearing a guy say one time years ago, say, I went to a seminar on music, and he was playing music backwards. Remember the backmasking? Say, if you play it backwards, it says such and such. He said, we should reject it because it says this message backwards. First thing I thought in my brain, how many people actually play it backwards? If you play it backwards, you've got a problem. Then the second thing I thought is, have you heard it forward? If you play it forward, that's enough reason to reject it, isn't it? I was out in California, my son, Stephen, introduced me to, I don't know if I should say this, hip-hop music. Yo. Is that okay? That's a little embarrassing. Some guy with dreadlocks and stuff, and he showed me a song. It was so theologically accurate. It was a summation of the book of Romans. And wow. I go, wow. Now, I'm not going to listen to it. But it's not the style to be rejected and abstained from. It's the content and the artist to be abstained from. We need to live this life in abstinence from those things that would defile our character. So that in verse 12, our conduct would be honorable. I want to stand before God one day, and I hope that you want the same. He says, you walk through life as a pilgrim, elected and chosen of me. I have a place reserved in you, reserved for you in heaven. And he'll say, enter into my kingdom. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I want to have my conduct be honorable to God, that he might, last part of verse 12, be glorified in that wonderful day of visitation. So in the process, I'm going to do some things. Verse 13, I'm going to submit myself to every ordinance of man that I possibly can. And I'm going to do, verse 15, the will of God in every aspect in my submission. And then verse 24, I love this phrase. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might, next phrase, live for righteousness. That's why we live. We live for righteousness. We live for his glory. We live for his will. We live for his honor. We conduct ourselves honorably in the world we live in and submit to authority to the very best of our ability, so that we will not cause shame to the cause of Christ. It is shameful that believers today have the same rate of divorce as non-believers. That's a shame. It's a shame today to have to deal with young people who do not conduct themselves morally and ethically correct and conduct themselves with each other as they ought to. I can't tell you how many times I've had to tell young people, stop living in that form of life. And yet they do. God wants us to live in this world in such a way that lives for righteousness' sake. And so he even says in the most personal relationships in chapter 3, husbands and wives got to live that way too. I would suppose it's because the places the closest we get to who we really are is in home. We come at church and we're able to play the game. We only are here for an hour and a half or so. We're here to put on a face, wear our dress and best dress, and comb our hair and brush our teeth and spruce ourselves up, make ourselves look presentable, come and talk in the way we should. But where are we really is when we're in the home with our husbands and our wives and our children. That's the real us. And so he says, we need to learn to live with one another in submission and dwelling. And then he even goes further in verse 8. He says, also, even in the churches, you need to be of one mind, tenderhearted toward one another, be courteous, not being vindictive or vengeful, verse 9. Why? Because what we want to inherit is a blessing, to get the blessing that God has. And so as we walk through this world, these pilgrims, we're going to have people come up to us at times and say, what is wrong with you? Are you crazy? And the scripture says you need to always be ready to give a defense. Your answer is, yeah, crazy. Because the wisdom that I'm following is not the wisdom of the world, it's the wisdom of God, which the world thinks is foolishness. It's crazy to them. I don't mind being crazy. If it's crazy for Christ, that's okay. Because I want to have a good conscience, as it says in verse 16, because I want to do the will of God, verse 17. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, we need to arm ourselves with all these things, put these things in our mind that were in the mind of Christ, and do the will of God. Because verse 7, what's it say? The end of all things is at hand. It's sooner than you might think. And so we're going to be serious. We're going to be watchful. We're going to pray. We're going to have fervent one love one to another. And we're going to do everything we can, verse 10, to minister to each other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice that God has placed us in this world as pilgrims. We're going to rejoice that he's placed us here to walk in this world and to abstain from evil, to do the will of God, to submit, to be humble. And we're going to do the will of God to the very best of our ability. And even if, verse 19, it says we suffer according to the will of God, we're going to do something about that. We're not going to complain. We're not going to criticize. We're not going to become bitter. We're going to commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We're going to commit ourselves to God because we're his. And this shepherd of the flock is going to take care of us. And so we're going to humble ourselves before God and before each other and under the mighty hand of God. And verse 7, during the course of our everyday, we're going to cast all our care, where? On him. Why? Because he cares for us. And one day God's going to come back, and even after we suffer that little while, as he says in verse 10, as well as chapter 1, he's going to perfect us, he's going to establish us, he's going to strengthen us, and he's going to settle us. So therefore, he gives summary to all of it, the last verse, last phrase, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, is that a marvelous book or is that a marvelous book? Now, I can go on to 2 Peter next week if you want. Or I can go back to chapter 1 and fill in the blanks, which is probably what I'll do. But I hope at least you got a bigger picture of 1 Peter this morning. I'd like to ask you, every time I do these book studies, I ask you, Take time this week to sit down and read the book in its entirety in one sitting. This should not take you a long time. 5 short chapters, half an hour, 45 minutes at the very, very most. You should be able to read this book, meaning you read it in 15 minutes. Read the book. Just read the book. Study this book. Let the book permeate you. Let it take a hold of your thinking. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the great privilege we have as believers to be chosen of you, elect of God, placed in this world with all of its wickedness, so that we can live a life to your righteousness and to your glory. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as the pilgrims that we truly are, not to take too much stock in what's here, not to be worried about all of these things around us, but only rejoice that you've called us to be your children, and even if you will, at times, to suffer, even though it's for a short time. We rejoice, Lord, that in heaven right now, at this very moment, is our Savior preparing a place for us. And as the author of Hebrews makes so clearly, we look for a city not made by the hands of men, but by God. God, we look forward to that, and we live with a vision of heaven, not a vision of utopia here on earth, but the vision of being in the presence of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his precious blood on the cross of Calvary that we might be part of the redeemed. We pray, Lord, as we study this book, that you'll open our hearts to its truth. We pray that the book might be something that might help people to learn to stand every day, that they might learn to stand in such a way that their conscience is clear and their testimony is exact, that people might know that they are part of the redeemed. Help us, Lord, to give answers to those who ask. Help us to submit and abstain and humble ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.